Well, the book of Amos is the next in our series through the minor prophets. We are up to the third one, which is the book of Amos. And so if you want to turn there, we'll be looking at that one all throughout the entire book this morning. And as always, before we go to the word, we go to the Lord in prayer. So, Father, we ask now that you would help us, that you would help us to focus upon your word and to focus upon the truth of your word. That you would help us to lay aside any distractions and the things in this world that threaten to sweep our minds away into the cares of tomorrow, and to focus now on the present and to focus now on the truth of your word. We pray that you would help us also to apply the truth of your word to our hearts and to our minds. You would help us to see where it is that that we need the power of your spirit to put to death the worldly and the earthly and the flesh within us. And we pray that you would also help us to submit to the truth of your word and to submit to the authority of your word and to submit to the lordship of your son over our entire life. So we pray for your blessing in this moment for the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So most of us, I think, have probably been here. We've got a lot of different types of people in here. We have parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, and we even have school teachers and former school teachers and principals and everything in between. An awful lot of experience in this room dealing with rebellious children. And sometimes when we're dealing with rebellious children, we might take a standoffish kind of tactic where maybe there's some bickering going on, or there's some fighting going on, an argument or a disagreement, or maybe even they've started to engage in some kind of gossip or backbiting or slander, and maybe just being ugly about somebody else in general. And so we as parents or whatever, we kind of, you know, take a step back and we just sort of wait to see where this little situation goes. We step off and we say, where is this thing going to finally fall? Will they figure this out on their own? Will they continue the spiral, or will they pull themselves up out of it? And to our surprise, by the way, sometimes they actually do kind of figure it out and pull themselves out of it, and cooler heads prevail. But other times a situation escalates and builds and festers. And we finally, as adults, have to step in and say, enough is enough. We finally have to say, no. I don't know how you've handled it, but I know that there have been times when you just have to kind of put on the booming voice and proclaim to a child or a group of children, no, it's enough. It's a clear statement that we're done. It's over. I've allowed you the opportunity to figure it out for yourself. I've allowed you the opportunity to repent and turn back and move back from where you are. But now I'm stepping in, and this is unacceptable. And I've titled the message on the book of Amos, God's Resounding No. And I was inspired to call it that by a statement in one of the commentaries that I read this week. This author said, you could summarize the book of Amos in one word, no. It is God's resounding no. Amos is a man who would be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Although he is from the town of Tekoa, according to verse 1, which is actually down in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's about 10 miles to the south of Jerusalem. But Amos would be called out from the fields of being a shepherd and called to the northern kingdom of Israel. He also puts his ministry in verse 1, in a specific time and place. It is during the days of King Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He also said is 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know exactly what year this earthquake is. It's hard to pinpoint it, but there is archaeological and historical evidence for a major earthquake during the time frame of the mid-5th century BC, when Amos would have been engaging in his prophetic ministry. And so, like I said, even though we can't pinpoint exactly when this earthquake took place, there is evidence of a major earthquake during that mid-5th century B.C. So Amos is a prophet who went to the northern kingdom of Israel before the exile under the hands or by the hands of the Assyrians. And he warns them that judgment is coming. He warns them that the judgment of the exile in the hands of the Assyrians is coming. The message that Amos has to deliver to the people of Israel is the message of God's resounding no. In other words, you're done, Israel. I am done with you. Your sins are complete. Your iniquity has been laid bare. And Amos is the ministry of the end of God's forbearance when it comes to his people. He's been merciful to them so many times in the past. In fact, here in the book of Amos, we see examples that God trots out of the many ways that he afflicted them in an attempt to get them to return to him by faith. And yet they had not heeded these many different warnings of the Lord. He continues to be merciful to them as he calls them to repentance, but there is a definite now note of judgment coming. It cannot be denied. It cannot be sidestepped. It cannot be assuaged. The judgment is coming. But as God always does, he does not judge without reason or purpose. And so he sends Amos to deliver this message. I mentioned he is from Tekoa. He was among the shepherds, it says in verse 1 of Tekoa. This is mentioned again over at the end of chapter 7 when he recalls his calling to Amaziah. Amaziah in that chapter is the priest of Bethel. And he tells Amos never again to prophesy in Bethel because that's where the king is. And his prophecy, of course, included a judgment against King Jeroboam. And so this prophet of Bethel, Amaziah, said, don't come here again and prophesy. You've upset the king. You've challenged the king. You said the king is going to fall. We cannot have this in the presence of the king. And Amos mentions in chapter 7, verse 14, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. This is, by the way, in sort of an innate authentication of the ministry of Amos. Why would this man, who seemingly is a shepherd and as a dresser of sycamore trees, why would he, although perhaps not prestigious and well-to-do and prosperous, he could have lived a perfectly normal, perfectly healthy, and perfectly anonymous life as a shepherd and as a dresser of sycamore trees? Why in the world would he up and leave Judah to go to Israel to prophesy judgment against the nation of Israel? Unless, of course, he was called by God to do so. And certainly, why would he leave all of that and leave Judah to go up to Israel to walk right up to the king and prophesy judgment to the king himself, unless he was actually called to do so? And the answer, of course, Amos actually gives in 7:15, the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said, go prophesy to my people Israel. And he's essentially telling the priest of Bethel, I can't stop. It's almost reminiscent of in the book of Acts with the apostles, right? Whether it's right or not for us to do this, you be the judge, but we must do what we were called and commanded to do. And that's exactly what Amos says of his ministry as well. So what causes this word to be delivered? What causes the necessity of this prophet now to come to the people of Israel and to deliver the message of the judgment of God against the people of Israel? What is it that has finally got God to the end of his patience, to the end of the line, to the end of his forbearance, and now the exile is going to come? Well, I've said this is God's resounding no. So number one, God says no to sin within his people. God says no to sin within his people. And the problem here is not simply sin. We're all sinners. We understand that. So it's not that he is now judging his people because they're not perfect. They are being judged now because, as it pertains to their sin, they are unapologetically unrepentant for their sin. So it's not that the people of Israel aren't perfect. Nobody's perfect. It's that they're unrepentant. As I said, he mentions in chapter 4 about the many ways that he tried to call them back to him through different types of calamities and catastrophes. And yet they would not heed his word. They are unapologetically unrepentant. Now, I want to show you why we can tell this in the opening chapters very, very vividly. You'll notice that chapters 1 and 2 begin with a series of judgments. The entire prophecy begins with a series of judgments against the various nations around the northern kingdom of Israel, including in chapter 2 and verse 4, the kingdom to the south of them, the kingdom of Judah. And there are a couple of things to notice about these judgments that outline chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. They all begin the same way. They all begin with the words, "For three transgressions of blank, and four, I will not revoke punishment." So they all have this repeated refrain, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke punishment." Now, what's interesting about these judgments is that in each judgment, he doesn't wind up listing four sins. Most of them, he lists one. A couple of them, he lists two sins. But in none of them does he list four sins. Which maybe causes us to ask, why? Why does he start with a judgment that says, "For three and for four, I'll not revoke the punishment"? And then he never gets to four, rarely does he even get past one. And here is the answer. It's a literary technique. God's even using literary techniques in how he delivers his word. And here's why he never gets past one or two sins with each of these nations. It is because although each nation will surely be judged for their iniquity, there is a much more pressing judgment coming in this word of the Lord. In other words, yes, these nations will be judged, but there's a nation that he really wants to get to. Yeah, the nations that are receiving these judgments, yeah, he's going to judge them. But there's a nation that's really in his mind as he's walking through these other woes and judgments. So that each woe or each judgment begins, and then it comes to a premature conclusion, and it's because we get the feeling that God's got bigger fish to fry with Amos's ministry. And so he moves swiftly through these nations. It's almost like he can't wait to get through each judgment to get to the nation that he really wants to pronounce his judgment on. So each judgment and the moving swiftly through each judgment presses us forward to the true target of the wrath of God until finally in chapter 2, verse 6, you come to the nation of Israel. And because once he gets to Israel, the list of sins becomes specific and numerous. And the judgments become specific. And Israel becomes the focal point for the rest of the prophecy. So it's almost like he's saying, "I'm going to deal with these other nations, but with Amos, you're the target of my wrath. And you're the target of my judgment." And perhaps you get the irony of it as well. Put your mind in the, or put yourself rather, in the mind of someone from the land of Israel. This word comes through Amos, and it starts, this word of prophecy, it starts with a scathing judgment of all of the nations that are around Israel, including their brother or sister nation, if you will, the nation of Judah. And we know that throughout history, Israel has long awaited the Messiah. They have long awaited the ultimate fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. They have long awaited at this point in their history a full reestablishment of the Davidic throne and the ushering in of a new unified kingdom of God. And so perhaps we can almost feel the joy and the exhilaration and the energy that they would have felt at hearing these opening judgments against these nations and even against Judah. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 6. And all of that arrogance and all of that hubris comes crashing down. God will not tolerate unrepentant sin within His people. He won't. He will purge it, even through fire. We see this concept and principle in the New Testament as well, don't we? Concept that God will not put up with unrepentant sin among His people. It was true of the nation of Israel, and it is true of the body of Christ, the church. You remember what happened in the church in the very infancy of the church? In the story of Ananias and Sapphira? It is not a coincidence that it happened in such a way. They lied. If you're not familiar with the story, they lied about the money that they had gotten out of selling that piece of property that they had. And they had given the money to the church, but what they lied about was how much they had sold the land for. And they had told the church that they had given everything that they sold the land for and kept some back for themselves. That was why they lied. And the problem wasn't that they had sold their land and had only given a portion of it to the church. The problem was they lied and said they had given everything to the church. That's where the problem was. There's nothing wrong with selling something and giving some to the church and keeping some for yourself if that's what you choose to do with it. But that's not what they said they had done. And you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They both get struck dead by the Spirit. And then in Acts 5:11 it says, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Why? Because God will not tolerate it. And it's almost the reason I say it's no coincidence. This is in the infancy of the church. Like, if you want to grow a church, telling people that if you lie to the Spirit, you're going to get struck down in the middle of the church, that ain't how you do it. You're not going to find that in our current church growth guru books. But it's no coincidence. It is much more important for the Lord that the church be pure and innocent than that the church be big and prosperous. And so they're struck down. And great fear comes upon the whole church and all who heard these things. You can imagine. Hey, you want to come to church with me? No, we heard people dying there. Not so sure about that. Over in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions a situation that boggles his mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, "It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife," his stepmom essentially, "and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you." And his conclusion of that discussion, 1 Corinthians 5:13, "Purge the evil person from among you." If this guy is going to remain unrepentant in his sin, you shouldn't celebrate him in that. You should remove him from among you. Purge the evil. A little leaven, he says in that chapter. Leaven's the whole lump. You will be affected as a body if you allow sin to fester in your body. Just like a disease affects our physical bodies. This is not how God's people are to conduct themselves. It is true individually, but it is true also as a body. We are to stand and to live as ambassadors of Christ, both in word and in deed. And part of that is to live in true repentance when we do fall and fail, and know and remember and call to a merciful Savior that we have, who has promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. We don't have to fear the Lord, those of us who know Him through Christ, because He is ready and waiting to be merciful to us. The problem with Israel was not that they weren't perfect. The problem with Israel is that they were unrepentant. And like the Corinthians, they celebrated their sin. They celebrated their wickedness. They had become, like the prophet said, a kind of people who called evil good and who call good evil. And so God will deal with them. He says no to sin within his people. Number two, he says no to injustice within his people as well. This comes full force right at the beginning of the judgment that he outlines against Israel in Amos chapter 2 and in verse 6. He says, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the judgment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." He will not deal with injustice within his people. Notice they sell in an economy according to the law that should have been free of this kind of slavery. They sell the righteous for silver and they sell the needy for a simple pair of sandals. Just how bad had the injustice become in the land of Israel? It is bad enough that in chapter 3 and in verse 9 he says, "Proclaim to the strongholds of Ashdod." Now, where is Ashdod? Ashdod is a city of the Philistines. So he says, "Hey, Philistines, come here." And he says, "Proclaim to the strongholds in the land of Egypt." He said, "Hey, Philistines, Egyptians, y'all come and look and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds." What's he doing? He is making a vivid point to Israel. And he's saying, things are so bad among my people. The injustice has become so wicked in the land of Israel that he mockingly looks to the Philistines and the Egyptians, which do not have a good history with Israel, right? And he says, "Y'all come look how bad it is. Y'all come and look at the wickedness and the unrighteousness." And now the pagan nations around Israel will judge the unrighteousness and the wickedness of the nation of Israel. That's how bad it is. God is mocking them with the pagans, saying, "You're worse than they are." And you know what's really sad about that? Is that Israel was supposed to be what? A light to them. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be an example of the light of goodness and the light of righteousness and the light of holiness. And the light of what obedience to the Lord looks like and what faithfulness to the Lord looks like. They were not supposed to be an example of darkness and wickedness to the world around them. Instead of being a beacon of light, they had become an example of gross sin and gross injustice in the world. And all of it while holding an attitude of superiority over them. "We're better than them. We're the people of God. We're the covenant people. We have the patriarchs. We have the promise. We have the law. We have the sacrifices. We have everything that God has given to us. We have the promised land. We have the blessing." And they look down on the nations around them. And I think we fall into that in the church sometimes. It's easy to look out at the world and look out at the immorality, look out at the moral decline and decay of our culture, and to get and develop a puffed up and conceited mind about our own moral superiority. And when that happens, when we as the church stand in that kind of place of judgment over others, then what winds up being fostered is hatred for others. And you know what does not happen when you hate the people around you? Evangelism. Evangelism. And great commissioning. You are not going to share the gospel with someone that you hate, because your hatred will consume you for that person. It's not that you'll think about it. It's not that you'll consciously think about doing it and then say, no, I don't want to do that. I hate them. It's because your hatred for them will keep that at the back of your mind. It's not even going to be there. It's not even going to be a thought, not even a millisecond of a thought that maybe this person needs Jesus. Evangelism will not happen if we hate the mission field. It's basically what I'm saying. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And their arrogance had caused them to hate them instead. And they stood over them in judgment. And they became, instead of a light, they became darkness. And so God calls Egypt and he calls Ashdod and he says, come, take a look at this evil. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, he mentions the women of Israel, very flattering terms. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring what we may drink, or that we may drink. You say, why does he call them the cows of Bashan? They're mentioned a few times in Scripture, the cows of Bashan. And they're mentioned as an example of fatness due to prosperity, of being well-to-do, and it sort of shows in your physical appearance due to your own privilege and prosperity. And here, these words are aimed at the women, the wives of the wealthy bureaucrats of Israel, whose husbands' fortunes have allowed them to become fattened like the cows of Bashan. But the judgment comes not because they're prosperous. The judgment comes because they oppress the poor and crush the needy. That's how their wealth and prosperity has come, by extreme social injustice. They have done it by walking upon others. And so he calls even the women cows of Bashan because of the way that they have fattened themselves on the backs of others. One other example of how deep this injustice runs, over in chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, so what's the point here? Just a repetition, but here's how they think. They say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. You understand how gross the injustice has become in the land of Israel. The reason that he mentions this here is because they have become so engrossed in their unjust prosperity that the Sabbath comes along and all they can think of is how they're ready for the Sabbath to be over so they can get back to their false dealings. When's the Sabbath going to be over? My goodness, we could be making money 7 days a week. We've got to set the Sabbath aside. When's it going to be over so we can get back to our unjust scales and our unequal balances and our deceitful scheming and our selling of others for silver and pairs of sandals? When is this holy day of consecration for the Lord going to finally come to an end so we can get back to where our real God lies, our love of money? This kind of gross injustice in the land of Israel has finally come to a head in the eyes of the Lord. And His patience has run out, and the fire of His wrath over their sin has reached a melting point, and now it would burn away the iniquity of His people. He says no to the sin within His people. He says no to this kind of injustice within his people. And finally, he says no to the false worship within his people. He says no to false worship within his people. Now, this is very similar to what we've already seen in the other prophets that we've looked at. The people of Israel have an arrogance about their place as the covenant people of God. And it has fostered this arrogance and this pride has fostered an attitude of, well, we can do what we want and we can live how we want and we can even worship who we want and how we want. And then we'll go to the temple and we'll bring our prescribed sacrifices and we'll declare, like in Jeremiah, we're delivered. We see this here, for example, back in chapter 3. Again, he calls on Egypt and Ashdod in verse 13 now to testify against Israel. This is chapter 3, verse 13. And he says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. So he's talking to Egypt and Ashdod. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Again, over in chapter 4, and note the mockery here in chapter 4 and verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings and publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. He is mockingly calling them now to offer their sacrifices to their false gods and to offer their false worship. Come on, come, do it now. For so you love to. This false worship does tie back to the concept of injustice in the land. Perhaps the most famous verse in Amos, chapter 5 verse 24, where he says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. But what leads him to say that? It's in the previous verses, of course. He says in chapter 5 verse 21, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And your peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look at them. Take me away from the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. There he says he actually hates what they come and do. Even when they come and do what is prescribed in the law that they should do. The burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the peace offerings and the assemblies and the feasts. He says, I hate all of it. I hate it. I despise it. I will not accept it. I will not take it. I will not look upon it. Don't even sing to me, because I will not even lend an ear to your song. Over in chapter 8, in verse 1, this is where the judgment starts to... It starts in chapter 7 and chapter 8. He sees a series of what the judgments now will look like. In the first couple... In chapter 7, Amos is allowed to intercede for Israel. And then in chapter 8, he does not. And one of the visions that he sees is in chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass by them again. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Notice again, their false religious duties and services and rituals have availed them nothing in the sight of the Lord. And so he gives Amos this vision of a basket of summer fruit. And you say, what's the point of the vision? The point of the vision is that Israel is the summer fruit. And now they have become ripe for judgment. And you say, why? Why has all of this stuff not availed them of anything? And the answer, just like we saw last week, is because he does not want their works. He wants their heart. He doesn't want, here's the difference. God does not want from us, because it makes it sound like, well, does obedience matter? So here's a better way to say it that might help you see through it. God does not want our mechanical obedience, but He does want faithful obedience. He doesn't want mechanical obedience. The law says this, do this, we'll do this, then you do this. Now, He does want faithful obedience. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Romans 8:8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he says over in Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In that context, he's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols. And he's talking about, look, if you can't do it in faith, don't do it, because you're sinning. Because whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. That's what the problem in Israel is. It's not just mere disobedience. That's a symptom of the real problem. Because their real problem is unfaithfulness. They have forsaken the Lord. And it plays out in their disobedience. Sometimes I think we don't present a person's relationship with God in this kind of light. Especially when we kind of think about the world and unbelievers. We tend to act like, or maybe we might make it seem like, a person can please God to some extent with good works. Maybe we wouldn't go as far to say that they could save themselves with good works. But at the very least, look, even when an unbeliever does something that's good, it pleases God, right? Maybe an unbelieving person does something unselfish. It pleases God, right? But the testimony of Scripture says, no. God does not look upon them in a pleasing light at all. That is what marks Christianity from every other man-made and ultimately demonic religion. The only way to avail ourselves before God is through faith in Christ. And the testimony of Scripture is that anything done outside of faith, He will not look pleasingly upon. That's why Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before Him. You say, all of our righteousness is like that? That's what Isaiah said. All of our righteousness is like that before Him. The only way to avail ourselves to Him is through faith in Christ. So understand. We get this wrong when we think of Israel in the Old Testament too. Understand that their problem is not that they were disobedient. The problem is that they were unfaithful. And the disobedience is just a symptom. It's the fever of the flu. The flu is a lack of faith in God. So God says no to injustice or to sin. He says no to injustice. And He says no to false religion. But that is not the end of this word either. Amos is, of course, a prophet of judgment. But he is not a prophet of hopelessness. Because it concludes with that promise that I read earlier to start our service. The promise of restoration for them, a restoration that waits still off in the future. His judgment is coming, but restoration will come as well. And notice in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, especially verse 12, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by My name. And so it includes not only the nation and the people of Israel, it includes all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The same restoration that awaits Israel and the children of Abraham awaits all of the children of Abraham who are His children by faith. God will judge His people. He does not look idly on injustice, But God is patient, isn't he? And he is merciful. And he is forbearing. And he calls us to repentance and he calls us to faith. So although for Israel the sun has set on his patience, morning is coming. And a brighter day lies for them ahead. A day that Paul talks about when he says that I consider the suffering of this present time not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. We're going to close with hymn 294. Hymn number 294. If you would like to turn there now, I invite you to do that. Number 294. And we'll just sing the first verse and the last verse, 294.